We read this morning Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, please help us now to understand the promise of your word and to stand by that promise of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's probably good if you keep your Bible open, keep a finger in it. We'll keep working through that passage that Nell just read. And I should probably begin by saying that the sermon this morning is part of a series which is currently preached at our German language service at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. It's a series that's essentially on the beliefs of the Reformation, beliefs that someone once said shook the world. These beliefs are often summarized in the five so-called solas, sola being the Latin word for alone. And these five solas stand for five biblical convictions, which each one of which supply one part of the answer to a profoundly significant question. The question, how can people be right with their God? Depending on where you are at in your journey with God, this may not be a question that you have asked yourself before or are asking yourself very often, but for the leaders of the Reformation in the 16th century, the biblical truths they rediscovered captivated them so much that they thought they were worth dying for. These five solas were worth dying for. That's how important they were considered to be. Now, out of those five convictions, I picked out one for this morning, sola gratia, grace alone. And grace alone stands for the conviction that being right with God is a gift from God that we can't earn. This is, after all, how grace is defined. Grace means it's an unearned favor, a favor we don't deserve. And if we recall the Wemmicks from just a few moments ago with their golden stars and their gray dots, it's clear that unearned favor is nothing the Wemmicks like to distribute very much. They do favor some and give them golden stars, but you have to earn your stars by what you do or who you are. And if you don't do well, if you don't perform, you'll soon be covered in gray dots like Punchinello. It's all too obvious that this little story of the Wemmicks is actually a parable of our own society. We live in a performance society. We measure ourselves by our performance and others by theirs. Performance receives recognition and acceptance. And on the other hand, people who lag behind in their performance have a hard time. In a performance society, whether something is fair or unfair is defined by whether people get what they deserve, which is, of course, not necessarily wrong. And if I had time, I would probably argue that in a fallen world, This is the only way that a society can actually work. But in contrast to that stands the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace occurs when people get what they don't deserve. And if we take a first look at our Bible reading here, we discover that when people are right with God, they really get what they don't deserve. Look with me at verse 8 here, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's a verse that speaks about being saved, which probably triggers images of rescue actions in us. Being saved, well, you get saved perhaps from a crashed car. Emergency services pull out a person into safety. A ferry on its side, surrounded by rescue boats, pulling out people from underneath the waterline, perhaps. So verse 8 speaks of a rescue action, and at the end of this rescue action, people are right with God. This is the rescue action that being saved stands for. Being right with God, we read here, is not a result of works. It's nothing we could earn or deserve in any way. And this, as I said, is the scandal of grace. And in case some of us don't quite feel the scandal, perhaps we've become too used to this scandal, let's consider the following illustration. Imagine you're a very good human being, say like Mother Teresa. You've lived a life of hardship in order to help and serve the poor, perhaps in ways unprecedented before. And at the end of your life, as you're heading upward, you reach, say, the gate of heaven, and imagine there is an angel standing there in front of the gate, asking you, "Why should I let you in?" And remember, this is the moment where your eternity, your fate for eternity, will be decided. What will you say? Just imagine you have this resume, Lebenslauf, your resume full of good deeds. That's got to count for something, right? What will you say? Well, in verse 8, God tells us that we're saved by grace and not because we have earned it by any good work. It's God's gift for the very good people and for the very bad alike. So we're saved by grace. But is there actually a need for saving? Is there a need for grace? What's the peril from which we need to be saved? Some of you might have heard of this space probe Philae. I don't know how you pronounce it in English. It's an amazing success for science. 500 million kilometers away, Philae managed to land on a tiny lump of rock of 4 by 3 kilometers out in space. It was rather bumpy, but still it landed after about 2 hours of bouncing on the surface. Unfortunately for Philae, the space probe ended up in a shaded space, so that the solar panels were unable to recharge the batteries. So on last weekend, the communication with Philae stopped, and the lander is now in hibernation mode, as much as we know. So is there hope that Philae can be saved? Quite possibly. Because as Churi, which is the comet on which it landed, and Philae keep journeying towards the sun, and the sunlight increases, it might be possible to recharge the batteries once more, and Philae comes back to life. It's a combination of the external circumstances, the light coming in, and the capabilities of the solar panels of the lander. We won't know for a couple of months. I'll keep reading the news. I know it would be an amazing moment when Philae really would come back to life. But I'm afraid to say that verse 1 makes it clear that our situation is not like the situation of Philae. Look at verse 1 where it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." I don't have to explain the difference between hibernation and death. And mankind, people like you and me, are identified here as dead, not hibernating, not awaking, not awaiting to be waken up out of our sleep. I feel alive, and, well, probably so do you. Mostly. So isn't this a strange statement when it says we're dead? And when you look closely, the reason for this diagnosis is not a biological reason. Our hearts are still beating. Our brains are still working, mostly. But the reason given here is a spiritual reason, because we're talking about a spiritual death. We're talking about spiritual death because of our trespasses and sins. Sin means we're spiritually dead. That's what sin means. Often when people hear the word sin, they might think of too many calories. They might think of other excesses. In German, you may know, we have a federal traffic sinners database, literally Verkehrssünder Datenbank, which counts traffic offenses. And when we then hear that God hates sin, these kinds of ideas might be in the back of our minds, and it may sound like God's just a big spoilsport who dislikes when people have too much fun. But that would be a great mistake, to import that harmless, innocent-sounding contemporary thinking into this passage here. It would be tragic to mistake sin as a synonym for fun, because the meaning sin here has is not innocent fun, but the opposite of love. Sin is the opposite of love. And you can see how sin is described in verse 3. Have a look. Verse 3. Sort of not right from the beginning. It says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Sin is when we seek the satisfaction of our passions, it says here, and our desires, regardless of whether someone else pays for it. Sin shows little to no consideration for others, let alone for God. When I don't love God, I sin. This is what it says. When I don't show love for you, I sin. Sin is not the fun thing to do. And as embarrassing as it is, the truth is that I sin like the rest of mankind. And the problem is not how much I sin, but that I sin at all. How could I do an unloving thing to another human being, let alone to God? If I do that, the solution is not to do more good works in the hope that somehow the good works and the bad works will balance themselves out, and in the end the tip of the scale just tips over to the good side. Because spiritually dead people can't achieve salvation. The problem is that my sin has produced spiritual death in me. The scale is broken, and spiritually dead people cannot do good works. We cannot save ourselves. by them. And spiritual death, of course, is just another way of saying, when we understand it this way, that our connection with God, who is the giver of life, is dead. Our connection with God is no longer existing. It's destroyed because of our sin. That's why we're dead. And that's why dead people can't save themselves, because they have no relationship with God. So this is not a pretty picture. No one likes to talk and think about sin and death. But think of it as a pitch black backdrop against which God's grace shines and sparkles like the most amazing and precious jewel. And now we're coming to the riches of grace. And in a sense, the next two words that we encounter here in verse 4, they capture that contrast between the pitch black backdrop and this sparkling jewel, the beauty of God's grace. Verse 4, I've actually underlined them here 14 years ago, I think, where it says, "But God." Dead people are powerless to save themselves, but God. God is able to save, and he is willing to save. See how God is described here in verse 4. And see how different this description is from the spoilsport image that's often promoted in our society. Have a look at verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The God who is out there is a God who is rich in mercy. He doesn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated. He is a God of love, who loves us with a great love. He knows our need and he addresses it. He knows we're dead and he makes us alive. He knows we're lost and he saves us. He sees children of wrath and he joins us and makes us alive with Christ, his own son, his own child. This is our God. And may I ask you this very direct and personal question. Have you come to know God in this way, as someone who reaches out to you with rich mercy and great love? The reason I'm asking is that if you haven't come to know him, he is reaching out to you now. And he doesn't just want to get you in the cheapest way possible for us, for him. He wants to give you glory in the heavenly places. Look at verses 6 and 7. What God wants to give you and how God is reaching out to you. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." God says, "I want to show you the immeasurable riches of my grace. I want to pour out my grace on you. Take my gift, will you?" God is offering a place in heaven for you. He wants you to be alive, not just biologically alive. That's only half, and it's not what matters. He wants you to be spiritually alive with Jesus Christ. Trust him and what he has done for you, and you will receive the abundant grace and mercy of God. Nowhere else but with Christ can we receive new life. Nowhere else but with Christ can we be saved. Because no one else but Jesus Christ saved us from our desperate situation. On the cross, Jesus bore the penalty for our trespasses and sins. He died, and so he took away what kept us spiritually dead. On the cross, Jesus became the child of wrath, so that we might no longer need to be children of wrath, but beloved children of God. Be joined to Jesus, and you will join my family, God says. You will receive grace and love and mercy. God saves us by grace alone, and this is surely the greatest gift anyone has ever made. Jesus did it all. He didn't just get us partway there and we still have to save ourselves the last 100 meters, the final lap. Jesus completed it. He perfected the gift so that this gift of salvation can now be handed out freely to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And to those who receive it, the impact of God's grace will be that their lives are transformed. What's the impact of this grace? Well, of course, we're saved. That's an amazing impact. We're alive. We're no longer dead. We're beloved children of God and no longer children of wrath. But I also want to make 2 points how it will affect the way we live with each other. The first one is the place of good works. Some may be concerned that if we're right with God by grace alone, there's no more motivation to do anything good. But grace is not like that. It's far more powerful. And the one who has received grace will not continue in his old ways. Verse 10, have a look, says that people who have received grace are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Can you see that? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the good works are God's gift to us, to those who are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And good works are nothing radical here. It's actually just the way we were supposed to live from the beginning. Someone once said, we're not saved by good works, but for good works. And good works, as I said, are nothing radical. They just mean to love God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. And of course, Christians would be the first to realize that, well, we are not perfect in this, but we are setting out on a journey exploring our freedom in Christ to love others and to love God in new and creative ways. We're saved by God's grace, and nothing will make us unsaved. Every moment of our lives, we're saved by God's grace. And so we're free. We don't need to save ourselves anymore. And we can travel along this path of life in freedom, securely and confidently, and we can discover the good works that God has spread out on the way. It's an amazing journey, and we know that at the end, we know we're saved and we will enter into the heavenly places with God. So much to the topic of good works. What about the place of grace in our community. It's not literally a place, but the same word is often used to denote large buildings. A place of grace is the church, by which I mean the community that meets in these big buildings. The community of people who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And this community has a unique role in a world obsessed with performance. Because as a people who have received grace beyond measure, as people who have been accepted as beloved children into God's own family, we as church will learn more and more to accept others on that same basis, on the basis of grace. In our community, there is no place for stars and dots. No one needs to earn acceptance because Christ has already earned it for us before God. And who are we to withhold acceptance? Sometimes God's family needs to learn that. Sometimes God will need to remind us that we're still powerless apart from His grace. And who are we to hand out stars and dots as people who are received by who are saved by nothing else but God's great grace, in spite of what we've done, not because of what we've done. So as we continue to trust in Christ, as we continue as a community of grace, let's also continue to put into practice that same grace that we have received in and through Jesus Christ. Because then our community too will be increasingly transformed into a sparkling jewel against the backdrop of a black and dark society based on performance. Why don't we pray that God would do that in us and in our community? Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have saved us by grace alone in Jesus, through Jesus Christ alone. So that all we need to do is trust in him. And even that is your gift to us. And we do pray that as a community that has been rescued by your grace, we would also live by grace. Show us those good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to do. Help us to know how we can accept others and help us to see where we spread stars and dots in our community and show us ways to avoid that. As we live by your grace, help us to spread your great love and your rich mercy amongst each other and into this world. For your sake and honor, and in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.